We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. The next section begins what we call the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus's ministry on earth that led to his crucifixion and resurrection. So let's hear now the word of God from Mark chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Well, you may not pay attention to titles. At least I know one of my elders not only pays attention to titles in his bulletin, but the titles in the sign. If you think sometimes when there's a title to the sermon, it's sort of funny, or maybe it was attempted humor that failed, oh well, that's just me trying to get somebody's attention out on the sign. But I didn't mean to discourage one of my elders that will remain nameless right now. There's only two in the room, so. But he's like, "Well, darn, I thought we were having a concert this morning." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Blind faith. I thought they came back for a concert." I'm like, "Dude, that was 1969. I was barely born. I was only like seven. I didn't start rocking and rolling until clearly 75 or 76. But anyway, sorry for the disappointment. What do most of you non-rockers think when you hear blind faith? Well, it's one of the most common objections, isn't it? From the great philosophers of our day, like Richard Dawkins. I say that with as much sarcasm as I can muster. You know, this is the common atheist little mantra. Well, you know, Christians, well, they speak about all religious people, but they focus especially on Christians, and we don't mind taking the heat. But they say, you know, y'all just, you have a blind faith. In fact, faith itself, they'll say, is blind. It's without evidence. That's the whole nature of Christian faith, is it's just blind. It's just a shot in the dark. It's just this hope against hope. And of course, that couldn't be any further from the truth. The gospel is founded firmly in not just evidence, but the history of salvation that God has worked from all the past thousands and thousands of years, culminating in that great, wonderful work of God raising his son from the dead, having him not hang out for a couple hours, but 40 days with his apostles. At one point, having 500 of his disciples witness his seeing the resurrected Christ preach to them in Galilee. But it doesn't matter how many times Dawkins and others are rebuked and corrected for this foolish notion of blind faith. They still keep writing it in their books. I wonder who's really blind. Oh, well. Well, we're looking at blind faith this morning. But it's a glorious blind faith. It's a brilliant blind faith of this man, Bartimaeus. We want to see his faith in action. Now, Granted, Jesus doesn't commend his faith till the end of the story, but it's already there. It's there from beginning to end. And so we want to look at it. We want to see this wonderful work of grace that's evident in his life. But let's just remember our context. The context is important here. As I said, the next section, if you read on down in your Bible, chapter 11, that's Palm Sunday. We're right on the edge of that last week of Jesus. I know some of you are saying, but my calendar says it's almost Thanksgiving and then Advent. I know. But we're talking about in terms of our study of Scripture as we're doing it here. And if you go back a few verses to verse 32, and I may abbreviate this in a few places, but basically it says this, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, this is Jesus headed to Jerusalem to die for our sins. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, the apostles. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And then Jesus begins to tell them now the third time, see, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up. He'll be condemned to death. They'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. And if you remember, we kind of highlighted this last Sunday that after these, every time there was this prediction of Jesus from chapter 8 forward, every time there was a prediction of Jesus of his upcoming death on the cross for our sins, we would see an expression of the apostles' pride just sort of spew out. So first it's Peter after Jesus says he's going to the cross. Peter and his foolish pride says, well, Lord, that's not my plan. And then Jesus has to remind Peter it's not about him. And then the second time Jesus predicts his coming, going to the cross to die, all the disciples seem to be arguing over who is the greatest. Again, Jesus has to correct them and humble them and then remind them what it means to be a genuine disciple, a servant, even a slave following Jesus. And then finally, this third one, James and John, the brothers, come to Jesus and say, look, we don't want much. We're not that important. We just want to sit on your right and on your left in glory. Can we have that? So here is this background, if you will, to this wonderful story. As Jesus heads to the cross, figuratively, but geographically and actually, every time he references it, the disciples show this sinful pride. But remember also, a little further back, how Mark highlighted, and Jesus certainly highlighted, the disciples' dullness. Their dullness. Their not being the brightest light bulb in the box or crayon in the box, sort of a dim, really, really dim yellow that when you write on a white piece of paper, it barely shows up. I mean, they're thick-headed, aren't they? They don't get it. And Mark reminds us of that. And then Jesus says it like this in Mark 8, verses 17 through 20. Remember, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and the apostles were a part of that feeding. And then Jesus feeds the 4,000, and they were a part of that. And now the next scene turns to where they're headed to the other part of the Sea of Galilee, and they're all worried about not having enough bread with them. Jesus has warned them about the false teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees, and they start, you know, debating, you know, or arguing who didn't bring bread, who didn't go to the bread store. And Jesus says this, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then he goes to remind them of the miraculous feedings and how much they picked up. He says, do you still not get it? So that's kind of our overall background. The foolish pride of the apostles, their dim-wittedness, their slowness to believe, their slowness to understand who Jesus really is. And now we're leaving Jericho. Of course, we know the name of Jericho. That was the famous one of the first cities that the Israelites, when they enter the promised land, it's God destroys it. They don't do anything but walk around it. God destroys it. This is not that city, but there's, if you will, a new Jericho at the time of Christ that's built somewhere close by. We're roughly 15 miles from Jerusalem at this point. The Feast of Passover is coming. All these people are wherever they live, and in the Galilean area, all the areas where Jews live that can come down for either one or two or even all three of the special religious feasts. They're on their way. They're traveling on this main road. You might think of it as kind of like a parade. You know, most of us are not used to walking something like 15 miles. Maybe we do that for a cancer walk or something special like that, but then we can't walk again for several months. But, you know, we're not used to walking with a big crowd for this long distance. But, of course, that's how people traveled in that day. And Bartimaeus is there. And let's think about Bartimaeus. We're gonna think about his faith, but first, let's think about Bartimaeus' plight. What's his difficulty? Well, of course, it's pretty basic. There are a lot of folks that are in his situation. He's blind. He can't see. And so for the most part, in the first century, somebody that's blind, just like somebody that's lame or somebody else that has some other kind of disability, he can't work. There's no government program. Fairfield Township isn't going to say, look, we got a program for the blind. They're not around. So he's left utterly dependent upon others to care for him. He has to beg. Now, I hope I don't show my cynicalness. That's a word. Being cynical, what have you. When I'm driving around, whether it's Millville or Vineland, or even when I risk my life and go to Northeast Philly, you do this too. You've got people on different street corners that are there are places where there's a lot of traffic. Maybe it's a long red light or what have you. I'll just be honest with you. I ignore those folks. You're going to say, oh, Pastor, we know you ignore them, but why do you have to say it in public? And especially when there's visitors. Sorry, I blew it. Anyway, why do I do that? Well, because I don't think anybody has to be poor in this country. They all can be taken care of. So I'm pretty cynical. I think they're shysters when they're out on the corner of the street. But if I'm wrong, you correct me after the service. But you see, in first century Rome, that whole area, beyond that, now, there's no special program to take care of these folks. Bartimaeus is out there begging because it's the only way he's going to eat. He doesn't apparently have family that's going to care for him, or maybe they've got tired of taking care of the blind guy. I don't know. But he's doing what he always does. But then he hears. He heard, in verse 47, he heard that Jesus of Nazareth is part of the group, part of the parade of people that's going by, headed to Jerusalem. Now, one of my favorite writers from a couple hundred years ago, I just love the way J.C. Ryle says this. I'm about to talk to you about his faith. But before we talk about his faith, we've got to talk about what he hasn't been able to experience on a certain level that other people have up to this point. He's never seen a miracle of Jesus. Jesus has healed the blind. We saw that back in chapter 8. He's healed a lot of different kinds of people. He's raised the dead at least 2 times. I don't think Lazarus has been raised at this point. I think that'll happen just prior to Jesus getting to Jerusalem, and Mark doesn't cover that situation. He's never seen a miracle of Jesus. So how could he have this wonderful faith that he has? That when he sees, when he hears that Jesus is coming, he starts crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, you see, he's never seen the scriptures. He's never seen them read in the synagogue, but he's probably been in there multiple times. And he's heard the scriptures. And he knows what they teach. They teach about a Son of David coming to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. He knows the testimony of Scripture. Jesus probably, during his 3-year ministry, took this route. We don't know how many times. Down from Galilee, avoiding Samaria, sometimes getting to Jericho and then across over to Jerusalem. We don't know how many times. We don't know if that there was ever a time when Bartimaeus actually heard Jesus preach. He could have. But even if he didn't hear him preach, he heard of him clearly, secondhand, maybe even third hand. And what did Bartimaeus do at that point? Good old Bart put 2 and 2 together. He put the testimony of Scripture along with the testimony of the people about this man, Jesus from Nazareth. And he rightly calls him the Son of David, the Savior of sinners. He never saw a miracle, but he heard about them. He knew the testimony of Scripture. He knew the testimony of the people. Does that remind you maybe just a little bit about what your faith as a believer now in 2023 is dependent upon? See, ultimately, if your faith is dependent on some character like me, you're in real, real desperate shape. I'm a sinner like you. But we have the scriptures, the very word of God that God is seeing fit to not only provide but preserve for all these thousands of years now that have given us the testimony of Jesus and given us more than Bartimaeus ever had. Bartimaeus didn't have the Gospels. He may have gotten a little Gospel clip here or gospel clip there as he heard about Jesus, or maybe heard some of a sermon, but we've got the whole 4-volume set, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've got the letters of the apostles explaining the meaning, the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the church at Pentecost, and every believer receives immediately upon conversion, trusting in Christ. Look at all that you have, and look at all that I have. Bartimaeus didn't have all of that, but he had the testimony of Scripture. He had the testimony either directly or indirectly about the ministry of Jesus. And he rightly understood who he was. And he did the right thing at that point. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now again, you that haven't been with us, you didn't hear this, but just a few other incidents back in chapter 10, we dealt with the rich young ruler. He'd come to Jesus. He seems so hopeful. He comes to Jesus. He kneels down. He seems in earnest. He wants to inherit eternal life. But the problem is he's clueless about his sin. He's clueless that his riches are his idol, are his God, so that when Jesus shows him his idolatry and calls him to repent of it and trust in Christ and follow Christ, give away his riches that owned him, he could not do it. Here is a blind beggar. Here is a man that's never seen anything as far as we know. We don't know that he was blind from birth like the blind man in John's gospel, but regardless, he can't see now. And yet, he can see. He can see clearly that Jesus is the Savior, and he instinctively does what every believer does. He cries out to him for mercy. He doesn't cry out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. I think you really need a guy like me in the kingdom. I could really do you good." No. He cries out for mercy. "Show me God's kindness that I do not deserve." He's very aware of his need. He's blind. He can't work. He's utterly dependent on other people. So he cries out for mercy. Now, I'm guessing Bartimaeus was as loud or even louder than me. Why do I say that? Because as he's yelling and he's crying out for Jesus, the people around him in verse 48 are telling him to shut up. They rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Don't you love when Scripture makes something really nice? Be silent. No, they're rebuking him. Hush! Shut up! You know, wherever you put the accent on the word, the point is clear. This is a great parade of people headed to Jerusalem for the feast. We've got an opportunity to see Jesus. And you're back here, you blind guy, making all this noise. Bartimaeus doesn't care. It provokes him, kind of like you provoke me when you say I'm too loud. Look at what it says in the text in verse 48. "But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Anybody in your own Christian experience, and please don't look around to your brother or sister, that won't help Christian unity in our church, but anybody ever tried to discourage your faith? Bartimaeus says, "You try it. You're not stopping me. I may be blind, but I have vocal cords." And he cries out more and more for mercy, for kindness, for eyesight. Of course, Jesus stops. And Jesus says, interestingly, in verse 49, "Call him." He's been calling out for Jesus. Now Jesus says, either to his disciples or the crowd. I mean, you get a sense that the crowd must be massive, because even though he's gotten word, directly or indirectly, that this crazy blind guy has been calling out for Jesus, he's not close enough where Jesus can say, "Hey, come here." Maybe he is, but he wants to so make the point that he's calling him, he tells others to go get him. And then they say, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you." One minute they're saying, "Shut up." And the next minute they're saying, "Come on, come on, come on." And then he gets up and he runs to Jesus. Maybe with a little help, maybe with a little direction. I'm not sure. It could have been quite the scene. You know, one of my other fishing buddies is in the back of the room, Frank. And if he hollers at me right now to come see him and I close my eyes, if I can get down the steps here without falling, I can probably make it back to him because I know I need to go through these aisles and take a left. But we don't know what's going on with this crowd. And yet this man comes to Jesus. What do we see here? Brothers and sisters, what's going on? We see this man's faith in action. What is the essential, the fundamental thing that stands out about his faith? Think about that. The fellow I mentioned a little while ago, J.C. Ryle, great Anglican preacher. Now, if you've been around an Anglican or Episcopal church, you might have had a bad experience. You might have fallen asleep during the service or especially when the preacher was preaching. My in-laws used to be Anglican, so I like to Episcopals. I like to make fun of them. They're in heaven now. They probably don't appreciate it. But anyway, this was not J.C. Ryle. This was a warm, loving, bold evangelical preacher. He loved Jesus and he loved the gospel. And sometimes he could say something that could just really make the point. And one time he asked the question, "Do you pray? Do you pray?" And that was, in a sense, the start of a sermon, or in the case that I had, it was more of a leaflet, a pamphlet, a part of a book, but it was probably something he preached at one point. Do you pray? Sounds like a no-brainer, but think about it. If you don't pray, are you resting in Christ? Or put another way, if you're truly resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, don't you pray? How can you trust in Christ and not pray? If you want to look at your order of service back to our confession of faith, look at the way Paul says it in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. To make the point further, Paul repeats it, saying it just a little differently, but basically repeating the same thought. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, hold it now, Paul. I know it's late in the book of Romans, we're already up to chapter 10. You've written a lot of good stuff. But one of the things you've emphasized over and over is we're justified. We're made right with God through faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Did you give us an add-on here? Oh, now we got to confess it to the world. Now I got to tell other people. It's what the text says. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Believes and confesses with the mouth. What's going on? Don't give Paul a hard time. He knows what he's talking about. Faith and faith alone saves us. But what's the evidence of faith? It's got to come out of your mouth. And first and foremost, it comes out to God. How do we know that Bartimaeus has faith? Because he cries out to the Savior, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." How do we know it's genuine faith? Because Jesus says, "Your faith, Bartimaeus, has saved you." Now, please don't misunderstand Jesus here. Jesus is not saying that there's something special, virtuous, good about faith in and of itself. But rather, Jesus is saying that your faith in Him, trusting in Jesus, it's Jesus that saves you. It's just you do so by believing and trusting in Him. You're out in the middle of the ocean. I was telling the guys at Bible study when I worked at the Seaman Center Ministry to the international sailors. They gave me one of those big lifesavers, you know. And I left it at the Seaman Center. I'm going to see if I can get it brought back up here. Maybe put it right in front of the pulpit. But anyway, imagine now we're out at the Jersey Shore. We're way out. Maybe we're in Frank or Michael's fishing boat. I don't know. But imagine, for whatever reason, you fall off the other side. You're not paying attention. You're doing something dumb. I don't know. But you're out in the middle. And let's just say there's also a really, really bad storm. And the waves are terrible. And one of us throws you that lifesaver and you grab on. And we bring you back into the ship. Do you save yourself? Well, of course not. The guy that threw you the lifesaver, you could say, saved you. You had to grab on. But you won't take credit for anything. All you did is grab on. And so it is with genuine faith in Christ. You grab on. You trust in Jesus and His death on the cross. You turn from your sin and you trust in Him. Now, if that faith is real and legitimate, of course, you confess it to other believers, to the world. But what about your daily life? You do a lot of crying out to Jesus for mercy. I'm not talking about fancy prayers. I'm not talking about prayers that have a lot of King James lingo that makes it sound especially spiritual because it's got these and thous and what fors in there. I'm just talking about basic prayers of dependence upon God, crying out for mercy. Do we have the faith of Bartimaeus? Do you have it? Now, if you have it, you know what I've already just told you. I've told you to think about, do you show it? Do you show it especially in your prayer life? I'm not telling you what time to pray. I'm not telling you how often to pray. But I am asking you, like J.C. Ryle, do you pray? Do you pray? And now for anyone in the hearing of my voice that may not be certain that you know Christ, you know He's the Savior of sinners. You know He died on the cross to pay for sin. And the Heavenly Father raised Him on the third day. And He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now you don't come to Him by trying to be really good. That doesn't work. You're kind of not very good and you ain't going to get any better. I had another way to say it, but I restrained myself. Look, you can't make yourself better to get into heaven. All you can do is look to Christ who died to save sinners from their sins. The glory of it is, the wisdom of God is that when you trust in Christ, then you begin to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, by His Word. Do you rest in Christ? Then you cry out to Jesus. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful faith of Bartimaeus. We pray, Father, that our faith has similar evidences. We pray You would grow us in the grace of faith, that we're a congregation and individuals and families characterized by regularly, earnestly praying to our Savior Jesus. Father, we bring all these prayers in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.